This is God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word once more, we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Father, give us indeed a listening ear and a listening heart to not only hear the sound waves, Father, that are audible, but to receive your word humbly and obediently, full of faith, and Father, given a resolve to do and to walk in the way of your commandments. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we consider the advancement and the progress of the gospel of the King. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Today, I want to look at the kingship of Christ kind of from 30,000 feet here. There are going to be some points of application, but you need to understand foundationally, we all do, and we all need to be reminded again and again, foundationally, of what it means that Christ Jesus is King. And there's a 10-cent word I'm going to use here a lot today, hermeneutics. And it's important to understand hermeneutics before we get to Christ and his kingdom. Hermeneutics is a word that simply means the art and the science of interpretation, the method by which you interpret something. And oftentimes it's discussed regarding passages, texts, written material, not only the Bible, but a book, right? How is it that you understand the Bible? Well, you have to read it. Sometimes you have to read it multiple times. You have to compare a passage with passage in order to interpret God's word correctly and faithfully. But hermeneutics has to do, the method of interpretation has to do not only with the Bible and not only with written materials, it has to do with life. It has to do with life. How do you interpret what happens in your life? How do you interpret and how do you define life? When we come to our text this morning, we're being told that the kingship, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that he is presently King of Kings. This is the reality by which all of life must be defined and interpreted. Not only did Jesus born, he was incarnated. Not only was he obedient in all things to his Father, he lived the perfect life we couldn't live. Not only was he crucified, not only did he die, not only was he buried, not only was he raised from the dead, but he ascended on high. And he took his place at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you can do all of those things and yet fall short of his ascension and not receive, not get the full package of the gospel. Indeed, we perhaps know many who confess the death of Christ as completely necessary for salvation. We know many Christians, brothers and sisters, who confess the resurrection of Christ as completely necessary for salvation, and they are. And yet, because they have misunderstood, and beloved, perhaps you have misunderstood, perhaps we have misunderstood, what is it about Christ that makes all things new? If we misunderstand the kingship of Christ, if we neglect it, if we ignore it, if we completely reject it, then we will not be able to interpret life faithfully. Christ is not just king in the future. He will be king in the future. He will consummate his kingdom. He will complete it and perfect it. He will completely vanquish his foes, as we read in Psalm 110, putting them as his footstool. That will certainly happen in the future, on the last day. But Christ now is king. Christ now is seated on his throne. Heaven and earth now worship Christ. Christ now rules over all. Christ intercedes for the church. Christ accomplishes his will. Christ is bringing all things under his feet. As Christ Jesus, the King, moves history forward to its omega point, to its terminus. And this is what Paul has in mind. The whole of the Old Testament is what he has in mind. Psalm 2, the Messiah has been given the nations of the world. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Right? When Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so on and so forth. All of life, beloved, all of life must be interpreted by this singular fact that Jesus Christ is now the King. And what this means is that our lives, as they include suffering, as they include perhaps the hostilities of the world, are still within the sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ is still in control, even in and through our suffering. Verse 12. Let's look at the text here. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. And Paul says, I'm imprisoned. Don't feel sad for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't have a pity party for me. I'm not going to have one for myself. Why? Because the gospel is advancing and the kingdom of God is growing. Verse 18. Some are preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy. I still rejoice. Why? Not because of their sin, not because of what they're doing, right, out of an impure motive, but because Christ indeed is still proclaimed. So you see, what's happening here is that the King of Kings is so sovereign that he can take Paul's suffering, Paul's imprisonment, he can take the strife and the envy that's within the church, and he can turn it all for his glory and for the advancement of the gospel in order to bring the gospel to those who had not heard it before, to where it had not gone before, which is Caesar's household, inside the walls of the emperor, among that elite military unit known as the Praetorium. And I want you to see how remarkable God's power and sovereignty are. First of all, consider that the gospel continues to advance because of the King through outside threats. Jewish hostilities against the apostle and the imprisonment of the apostle in Rome. Suffering doesn't hinder and stifle the gospel. We might think it does. But suffering actually helps the gospel to advance. What has happened to me, Paul says in verse 12, has really served. And he has to say that really. He has to say that word because the Philippians might not believe it. Paul, though, is persuading them. It has really served to advance the gospel. But consider what he's saying. What is it that has happened to me? What are the circumstances that have led to his imprisonment? If you turn to Acts 21 all the way to Acts 28, and we perhaps lose sight of this, but most of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend their time on Jesus' death, the last week of his life, as he sees Golgotha before him. And it's the same thing with those who follow Jesus. It's the same thing with those like Paul, the apostle, who is called the servant of Christ. Most of the book of Acts is spent with him under some kind of arrest. Beginning in Acts 21, Paul is falsely accused. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem. His rights as a Roman citizen are violated. He's insulted. He's mocked. The Roman governor, Felix, wants a bribe from Paul in order to give him a fair hearing. And Paul doesn't give him a bribe, so thus he doesn't get a fair hearing. Paul receives multiple death threats from Jews. And then he appeals to Caesar, which means he has to be taken to Rome. And on the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. And of course, what goes unmentioned is that he's transported with common criminals. And he spends 2 years, we're told, at the very end of Acts 28, 2 years of house arrest in Rome. And one of the reasons Paul writes this letter is to assure the Philippian church. They've heard the news. Paul the apostle is imprisoned. Is this the end? Is this the end of Christianity? What has happened? But you see, Paul has kingdom hermeneutics. Paul does not interpret his suffering by his suffering. He does not interpret his life by merely earthly circumstances. Paul is saying to the Philippian church, Paul is saying to you today in the 21st century, here in this country, as we see the dark clouds of hostility and encroachment from the state, from others, other sectors in society gathering round about us. He's telling us, don't be put off by suffering. Don't be put off by my suffering. All that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, to bring it forward, to expand it. Paul could have thought, how unjust, how oppressive, right? And this is perhaps what we think today. We think, my loss of freedom, right? What's going on? But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul says, Christ is at work. He interprets his suffering according to the truth that even though I am in prison, even though I will be executed and beheaded, that doesn't change the absolute fact that Christ is king. And what's the evidence of this? Verse 13. Consider God's word with me. It has advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. If you look at the footnote in ESV, the word there is praetorium. It's the elite military unit that controlled access to Caesar, what we would probably call the Secret Service today. No, not Social Security. What a slush fund. So it's been known, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The evidence, the first evidence that Paul gives that the suffering of the church helps the gospel to advance is that the palace guard has been witnessed to and many of them have been converted. And not only the praetorium, not only the imperial guard, but also, he says, all the rest. My chains bear witness to Christ. I'm here not because of some crime, I'm not a political prisoner. I'm here because of Christ. And I've mentioned this in a couple of weeks ago as we began our introductory study on Philippians. But, you know, Paul was under house arrest. So he wasn't in a prison, in a dark, dank prison. He was in his own apartment, right, paid for by his own money and by the church. And yet, nevertheless, guards were with him night and day. They watched him. They weren't physically cuffed to him, but they took turns guarding him. And over a number of days, he would have seen perhaps a number of guards, different guards who would have been with him. They would have rotated supervision of this prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, they can see now. This is wonderful. This is great. They can see now. And they can hear now about Christ, and they can see and hear the gospel through my life. How many of us would say that? How many of us would say that? We would maybe, you know, fight for prison reform or insist on our privacy, perhaps. But not Paul. Paul says, this is good, this is great. I wouldn't have been able to do this apart from my imprisonment. And then word circulates. It begins making the rounds about Paul, not just to the guards who are watching him and guarding him, but to all the rest, it says in verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that I am here for Christ. Pagans, Gentiles, all are hearing of Paul and all are hearing the gospel. You see, beloved, here's the point again. Suffering and adversity. And we need to be clear. You've been here any number of years, and you know, we need to stand for what's true and what's right. And we need to not take our freedoms and our liberties for granted in this country. It's a wonderful country to live in, historically, honoring God and honoring the image of God in man. And yet, we find ourselves increasingly in a place and in a time when liberties are being encroached upon. And what we are to do is to do a number of things. We've looked at this in times past in the Sunday school on government. We are to, yes, fight for liberty, fight for what's true, fight for freedom. And yet, for all the fighting, the tsunami of slavery, the tsunami of tyranny still approaches. But we need to understand that there's a greater tsunami. There's a greater power. There's a greater sovereignty, which is the gospel. And suffering and adversity and the encroachments of the state cannot stop the gospel. In fact, and this is, I mean, you want to have a mind trip. This is mind-bending. You need to wrap your minds around this. Suffering actually strengthens the gospel's advance. We don't wish for it. We don't say, oh, please, Lord, send suffering. I mean, who wants to be in prison? Not I. That's a foolish thing to want to cheer on, right? And yet, when it's here, we need to understand and interpret life according to the King, with kingdom hermeneutics, not with merely earthly circumstances. The gospel is like a tsunami. And if you've ever seen video footage of tsunamis in Southeast Asia or other places, you understand that things might look like they get in the way of the ocean's advance, but things that are in the way of the advancing tidal wave actually make the engulfing tidal wave stronger, because the wave takes the stuff, these cars, these trailers, these homes, and what would have been in its path now become part of the wave itself. And that's what adversity is to the gospel. It's not a tsunami of destruction. It's a tsunami of life. Nothing can stop the kingdom of God. In fact, all things work together to advance the kingdom of God in its sweeping conquest through the Roman Empire. They locked Paul up. They put him in prison. They put him in chains. And yet he says at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, I'm in chains. Paul's about to die, 2 Timothy 4. But the gospel is never in chains. The gospel has never been more free, because Christ's kingship is taking hold of the lives of those who live in the Roman Empire and those who live at the heart of the Roman Empire in its capital city in Rome. And not only that, the gospel is taking hold of those even within the emperor's house in the palace of Caesar. What a remarkable truth. What a remarkable, powerful gospel that the church proclaims. What a powerful Savior who has saved us and is saving his people, saving the nations of the world. That's the first evidence of how the suffering of the church aids the proclamation of Christ. But evidence number two in verse 14. The church in Rome has become bold in her proclamation of Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Perhaps there were many faithful Christians in Rome, and yet they were extra cautious, right? They were hedging. They were saying things, and they wanted to see how things were going to pan out. And they don't want to rock the boat. They know what Rome is capable of. They live day by day, seeing guards, seeing these Roman soldiers. And they don't want the state breathing down their neck. And yet, they see Rome, but then they see Paul, their fellow brother, the apostle of the church. And Paul is not shaken by his imprisonment. Rather, he is resting in Christ's sovereignty. And what's the result? That most Christians in Rome, instead of shrinking back in fear, become, as Paul says in verse 14, more bold to speak the word of God without fear, confident in Christ. They're stirred to action. They're stirred to proclamation. And they become bold as a lion. Beloved, cowardice is contagious. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. Cowardice is contagious, but so is courage. So is courage, and it spreads like wildfire. And here we're told that the Christians had Paul in front of them. Yeah, they saw what was happening in Rome, but they saw Paul. And they were stirred to courage, and they rushed to fill the void left by Paul's imprisonment, and they did so out of love. This, of course, tells us that we are called to courage, beloved. We are called to action and proclamation. No matter what's happening in our world, Christ is King. Christ is King. And nothing changes that. And that's what we stand on. And Christ is King when someone comes and threatens you. Christ is King. And Christ is King when someone has a gun to your head, right? When you're on your way being carted off to prison, is Christ no less King? No, He is still King of Kings. We need courage. And we need heroes in our day. We need examples. We need instruction. We need heroes who can tell us, this is how you do it when you're being carted off to prison. Pastors and Christians being arrested yet standing firm. Jim Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, said before he died, he was working through the book of Philippians, and in his commentary on this passage said something remarkable. I didn't know this. He said that Jim Elliot, whom some of us might know, in Ecuador, he was a missionary in the 1950s. He was a very young man. And Jim Elliot is probably known for two things. For being the husband of Elizabeth Elliot, who has written many, many good devotional books for women and for the church. But also, secondly, he's known for being martyred. He gave up his life for the cause of the gospel. Him and four others, they're called the Five Martyrs in Ecuador. They were killed by the tribe of the Auca Indians. And because of what happened to Jim Elliot was a graduate of Wheaton College. For decades after the 1950s, when Jim Elliot was killed and Nate Saint and others, Wheaton College sent hundreds of graduates into the foreign mission fields. Why? Because they were stirred by the courage, by the testimony, by the example of these men who gave up their lives to translate the gospel into their language, to witness the gospel to these Indians in this remote village. And in our day, we see the same. In Alberta, Canada, this pastor of this Baptist church, Pastor James Coates, was arrested. And yet he has stood firm, and praise God for that. All right, and Alberta as well, another pastor, Pastor Arthur, he's a Polish-Canadian pastor, was arrested right as he left worship. You would have thought this guy was a terrorist. He had five or however many highway patrol cars pull him off on the highway and have him kneel down, hands behind his head, and he was dragged, literally dragged, to one of the squad cars and dragged to prison. This is happening. This is happening. It's not China. It's not, the Muslim world. This is here and now. And we need these men to tell us, to help us understand how to stand firm, how to proclaim with life and lips the gospel of Christ the King when it's our time, when it's our time to give up our lives for His sake. The gospel continues to advance through threats that are outside of the church. But the second point here, I want you to see something remarkable. The gospel continues to advance even through the threats that are inside the church, verses 15 and following. Paul tells us that there are two kinds of preaching that are happening in Rome. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He says that again in verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. That's one. Another is a kind of preaching that is true, that is out of love with a pure motive. One other preaching is for the defense of the gospel, out of love for God, out of his truth, out of love for the lost, out of love for the church's well-being, out of love for the Apostle Paul. They preach Christ from goodwill. They preach Christ out of love for the defense of the gospel. And yet, I want you to see that no matter the kind of preaching, when it proclaims Christ, the gospel still advances. And because of this, Paul rejoices. Consider the preaching that is done out of envy, not sincerely motivated by strife with Paul. Who are these? A lot of ink has been spilled trying to identify these opponents of Paul. But needless to say, the long and the short of it is that they're Christians. They're not pagans. They're not heretics. They're not Judaizers trying to introduce a kind of legalism into the church in Rome. They're Christians. Paul doesn't rebuke their content. Verse 18, they indeed preach Christ. Well, what he rebukes is their motive. And we have some testimony from Scripture and also from the early church that the Christians in Rome shunned Paul. And this is remarkable, perhaps to most of us, to kind of wrap our minds around, right? We think Paul, the celebrated rock star, the celebrity of the church, the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He's going to be welcomed. He's going to be given, you know, they're going to roll out the red carpet for him wherever he goes. Not really. In 2 Timothy, he tells us that in chapter 1, Onesiphorus had a hard time finding him. One of his fellow brothers in Christ had a hard time finding him in Rome. All right? Christians in Rome had shunned Paul. Paul didn't establish that church. And so perhaps the thought was that they didn't owe anything to Paul. Clement, the early church father, testifies of this. He witnesses of this. He says that Christian jealousy, in a way that is not altogether clear to us, Christian jealousy led to Paul's death and his execution. And that's probably the beginning part of what we see here that Paul alludes to. These Christians preach Christ out of rivalry and out of envy. They perhaps think little of Paul because he's suffering. And so they perhaps say, well, we have a better plan. We have a better missionary strategy, right? That doesn't get us into hot trouble, doesn't land us in prison. Perhaps they think, and perhaps they're motivated by love of self, self-promotion, self-ambition. Ministry oftentimes is seen as a stepping stone to power, to influence, to status, to monetary gain. I wish that were true, by the way. But a lot of times, folks are motivated because of this. And yet, the long and the short of it, no matter what we know or perhaps don't know about these opponents, verse 17, Paul says, they think to afflict me in my imprisonment. They want to rub salt in his wounds. They want to make life difficult, more miserable for the apostle. And yet, what does Paul say? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether people or Christians are preaching Christ out of a pure motive, out of true love for God and the church and the lost, or they're preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Either way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What a remarkable thing to say. But he can say it because he has a kingdom hermeneutic. He is interpreting all of life, even his suffering, even the strife within the church, by the one singular fact that Christ is sovereign and Christ is king. Let's be clear what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. Paul is not saying, let me go ahead and maximize my suffering in life, right? So that, you know, I can proclaim and I can rejoice in Christ. He's not saying that, right? You've heard it said before, if someone gives you a noose, you have no obligation to put your head through it, all right? The Christian life is not a cheering on for persecution. That's masochism. That's foolishness. Paul is not saying, let others maximize their sin, right? He's not excusing the sin of others. He's not rejoicing in the ill-motivated evangelism of his Christian detractors. Rather, Paul sees God with the eyes of faith working even through his suffering and the church's sin to accomplish his will. God is using the things that we would say, oh, God could never use suffering. God could never use the envy of Christians. God is using precisely those things to advance his kingdom. Does any church proclaim Christ, even if it's with impure motives? Then we should rejoice, not because of sin. Let's be clear. We should rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. Beloved, Christ uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Christians can preach the right gospel out of poor motives. Words of truth can proceed from the mouths of those who have less than faithful motives. I don't know if you ever had this in your life, right? New York City, having moved to Jersey, all my interactions have completely decreased. But in New York City, right, you're on the subway, you're walking around, you have a Bible, you're on the way to worship Sunday, worship or during the week, right? And people feel the need to give you just like unsolicited advice, right? Hey, you're a Christian? All right, you better read the Bible. And, you know, the natural response is, you know, who asked you? What do you think I do with this Bible? Where do you think I'm going, right? Go to church. Pray to God. Honor your parents, right? Live for God. And when we're confronted with that, the tendency might be to be defensive or say, of course, of course. But what we need to realize is what Paul realizes. Amen. You're honoring God. What you're saying is true. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being honored by that truth that is coming from your mouth. Regardless of where your life is. Regardless of what your motives are. Right? Christians who are converted at a televangelist crusade. Right? We might say, well, you know, the doctrine of so-and-so is a little shaky, right? And true enough, yeah, the doctrine of televangelist XYZ might be off. We might not want to recommend perhaps the churches that they recommend. And yet, how remarkable that Christ still saves people at these crusades. How remarkable that people might be converted by going to the mainline PCUSA down the street. How remarkable that people will be provoked to ask serious questions by listening to Kanye West's album, Jesus is King. I think that's one of the biggest trolls of our day, that in order to say his album, you actually have to confess the one thing Christians have always confessed. Jesus is King. Does Kanye have good motives? I don't know. Is Kanye converted? I don't know. Can God use Kanye's album? Of course. I mean, this is remarkable. A lot of talk has been had in recent days about race and slavery. And slavery is an abomination. It absolutely is a perversion. And it is absolutely wicked. And there's still modern day slavery. But the big antebellum slavery, right? Where slave traders accosted Africans and took them forcibly onto ships and brought them into the New World, to Brazil, to the United States and elsewhere, right? These slave traders oftentimes preached Christ to the slaves in order to instill obedience for perverse motives. Perverse. You want to know how powerful God is? that God converted those slaves. God used that perverse motivation to bring from those who had been in Africa, African slaves, to the gospel, to the kingdom of God. You want to know how in control God is? You want to know how powerful God is? God uses the insincere, hypocritical, perverse preaching of Christ to save many. God uses preaching that, although it arises out of perverse motives, it points to Christ. And he uses it to advance his kingdom. So the point here, to be clear, and don't misunderstand, I keep repeating this again and again, all right? It's not to excuse sin. We must decry it. We must call it out. It's not to admire man in his sin, but to bring glory to God. That is the point. That nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can hinder the progress of Christ's kingdom, including sin. What's the sum of the matter for Paul? That Christ is king. And because Christ is king, Christ turns all things to his glory, to his church's good, to the salvation of many, and the gospel advances. And because Christ is king, because the gospel advances, what does Paul say? In that, verse 18, and in that I rejoice. Paul does not become hardened and cynical and bitter, nor lets this reality of suffering and of sin eat away at him. He's telling you, beloved, that the suffering of your life nor the sin of others must determine your motive to serve Christ. Your suffering, my suffering, the suffering of the church may be hard. The sins of others, they will have to answer for to Jesus Christ, who will come back to judge the living and the dead. But what is it that ultimately matters? Kingdom hermeneutic, that in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. See, joy, as we were considering last week, as we noted, Christian love. Love is not a feeling. There may be some emotive aspects to it. It's the same thing here. Joy. Joy is a decision. Joy is a sober, clear decision to interpret all of life according to God's word, not according to our limited earthly perspective. And once again, the importance of hermeneutics. Paul here teaches us that the church's cultural insignificance and suffering must always be interpreted in something greater than its suffering and insignificance. It must always be interpreted in light of the victory of Christ, her Lord, who occupies the place of supreme governance. What happens on earth must always be interpreted in the light of heaven, the unceasing worship of Jesus, his conquest of Satan, evil, sin, lies, and death. Nothing should surprise us, because nothing should surprise God. Nothing does, in fact, surprise God. God has told us his MO. God has told us how he operates in the world. God has told us. Paul is telling us, follow the story. You got to know the gospel story here. Nothing strange is happening here. Even when the queer, the abnormal, the sinfully abominable is elevated to a place of greatest prominence by man, even when his people suffer and are put in prison, nothing is unforeseen by God. Nothing is out of the ordinary. Everything is following the script God has written, that God has been repeating for thousands of years. The power of Christ is such that suffering, sin, Satan's work. You know, Puritans used to say that Satan is God's Satan. Belongs to God. And he does what God wants. These are so completely under the control and sovereignty of Christ. That Christ ordains all that comes to pass, such that evil has a place within God's plan. And what Satan and what evildoers attempt and mean for evil, for the destruction of God's people, for the disruption of the gospel and Christian worship, God takes that evil and turns it for good, for the advancement of the gospel, for the salvation of his people, for his glory, and for the final destruction of Satan himself. You see this again and again and again and again in the scriptures. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was betrayed because of his brother's envy and deception. And yet he says at the end of Genesis, once Jacob is dead, once he's been reconciled to his brothers, that what you mean for good, God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. His slavery into Egypt will eventually be their deliverance and their salvation. Israel's bondage in Egypt leads directly to Pharaoh's destruction. In the book of Esther, Haman is the villain who plots the destruction of not only Mordecai, but of the entire Jewish race. And he has constructed a gallows, a noose, 100 feet high, we're told in Scripture, because he wants to hang Mordecai, the Jew, on it. Haman's gallows, though, will be the same one he hangs from. In the book of Acts, we see that Stephen's martyrdom is the impetus that scatters the church to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And what of our Lord? What of the Messiah? All of these threads, all of these strands, all of these subplots of the story of the gospel find their fulfillment in him. The Messiah who suffers, the Messiah who's crucified, the Messiah who's said to be a criminal, a traitor, a blasphemer, condemned to die. The Messiah, in his suffering, in his death, is the salvation of the church, is the destruction of Satan. What about Paul's imprisonment? The gospel. The gospel is not in chains, even though the apostle is in chains, and the gospel grows within the walls of the palace. What Satan, what evildoers attempt for evil, God turns to good. And he is so pleased to use our suffering for that purpose today. What is God doing today? What can God be doing? What may God be doing through COVID, through the lockdowns, through all the weirdness of the last year? God is making his church more aware of our idols, is he not? Is it not the case that many of you can testify that you've been strengthened in your faith, right? You were kind of wishy-washy. You were, you know, on the fence. And yet, death became so real. Mortality became so real. And the things that the world proffered as saviors, the state, the idol of safety, of pseudoscience, of racialism, right? You became more aware of those things. What is God doing today? God is sifting his church. God is strengthening his church. God, in mercy, is retracing really clear and well the line of antithesis. The antithesis that separates God's people from the world. Satan wants to blur it, right? Satan wants to make that line very blurry. But God wants to make it very clear and defined. What else is God doing today through the sufferings that we see? God is saving many from the slavery of sin. We celebrated the baptism of our sister the other day, and the membership of Tracy, and we hope to have more come into membership in coming weeks. And God, we pray, will continue to save many from the slavery of sin. I mean, think about it. It's become so clear what the world represents. The fact that the world cannot save, that nothing in this world can save you, that sin cannot save you. And because of this, God calls all men everywhere to himself. We are called by Christ the King to behold Christ the King and to worship Christ the King. And that, beloved friend, is the good news, that the King of Glory has come into this world to bring salvation to men who don't deserve it, to rebels like you and like me, who deserve to be cast into utter perdition. But Christ the King has come to grant us forgiveness, full and free, only that we would bow before him, only that we would worship him, only, as Psalm 2 says, that we would kiss the Son and see that in him we have life. In him alone do we have peace. In him alone do we have salvation. And so, beloved, turn to Christ the King and to no other. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us, Lord, to understand that you indeed are King now. You are the ruler of all. And that, Father, you call us to worship you. And you call us, Father, to interpret life according to the kingdom. Not according to ourselves, not according to the regimes of this world that come and go, including this country, Lord. Your kingdom is forever. Help us, Lord, to find refuge in Christ alone. We pray. Amen.